you know, we left off there in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. And I made a point of the fact that what Paul gave up was the righteousness that he had in the law. The righteousness he had in the law would lead him to hell. The righteousness he had in the law was not enough. Isaiah says all our righteousness is as filthy rags compared to the righteousness of Christ. And Paul said, that's what I let go of. Yeah, it brought me acclaim and it brought me approval and I got lots of kudos and a lot of pats on the back. But he said, that was all for me. It was gain to me and I counted it loss to win something better. And that is the righteousness that comes by faith. I don't know everyone that's here and I don't know where all of you stand with the Lord, but I just want to remind you, eternal life is a free gift. I stand amazed as I travel around the world that so many people don't want it. You know, even when I'm flying on a plane, I get on that plane and I just can't help but pray for all the people on that plane. You know, because for a few hours, however long that flight lasts, we're in that plane. We're together. That plane lands safe. We're all safe. If it goes down, we're all going down. And I always just wonder how many people on this plane know Jesus Christ. And why would so many people hear what Christ has done and know that the Bible promises eternal life by faith in Him and turn away from it? So I just want to encourage you to keep in mind, eternal life is a free gift. You don't work for it. You don't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can just receive it. And it comes simply by faith. By grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any should boast. Paul tells us in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. If you want what you've got coming, I hear people say that all the time. I want what I've got coming. Oh, God help us. Because what we've got coming is hell. But while the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And it's important for us to always keep that in mind. Paul had to make decisions. If you look at Paul as he portrays himself there in verses 4 to 6, the proud Pharisee, or later as you see him in verses 7 through 9, the humble apostle, the world would praise the first and curse the second. And I want to give you just a few points on another little doctrine that we see here in this text. And that parallels another statement that's made in the book of Ecclesiastes. I call it the doctrine of the live dog or the dead lion. The first point comes from Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 4. It's a very simple statement, but it's one of those statements that's kind of an enigma that Solomon makes in the book of Ecclesiastes. It takes a little bit of time to analyze it and study it and really understand what he's saying, but he says, better a live dog than a dead lion. Well, that's pretty much an obvious fact. I mean, if you got a dead lion laying there and you got a live dog, if you had to go home with one of them, you'd pick the live dog, I suppose. But we know that Solomon is not just talking about a living animal versus a dead animal. There's a spiritual meaning and a spiritual content behind it. What's he really saying? Well, point two, to understand what he means by the dead lion, look at how Paul describes himself in verses 4 to 6. You know, we admire the lion. The lion is a symbol of courage and boldness. Proverbs 28 verse 1 tells us the righteous are as bold as a lion. So we have that symbolism in our mind. But what good is all of that symbolism of strength and power and tenacity if the lion's dead? The deadness that he's talking about here is spiritual deadness. And a dead lion is a man who is praised by many, who is excelling, who is succeeding, who is achieving, who is the rock star, we would say today. Paul was a rock star in his time. And God looked at him and he said, you know, the world calls you a lion, but as far as I'm concerned, you're dead. There is no life in all this religion. There is no life in all of these rules and regulation. There is no life in these things that you're pursuing for your own ends and for your own gain. That's the dead lion. The Apostle Paul, as he describes himself in verses 7 through 9, the world would call him a dog and curse him as a dog. You know, in the ancient world, a dog was considered one of the lowest of all creatures. If you wanted to call someone a really nasty name, you called him a dog. That's basically what the world thought of the Apostle Paul. If Paul had continued on the course of pursuing his career as a Pharisee, they'd have had him on CNN, BBC, Fox News. He'd have been just like all these people that the world holds their breath to hear what they have to say. Some theologian who's never trusted Christ. Some great preacher who denies the incarnation, who denies the resurrection. And people flock to hear him because they have so many credentials. They have so many letters behind their name. People call them a lion of a man. God looks at him and says, you're dead. But when one of those men turns to Jesus Christ in faith and begins to actually go out, I'll give you an example. I won't mention names just for courtesy's sake. But a very well-known preacher, most of you would know him if I mention his name. He wrote a book that made him over $1 million. He's a rock star in religious circles. They had him on Fox News. Bill O'Reilly interviewed him for an hour. And I watched because I wanted to see what does this man have to say of true spiritual value. After he sold multitudes of these books and he's made his millions and the whole world knows his name and now they're interviewing him, what has he got to say? Nan and I sat there and three different times during the course of that interview, Bill O'Reilly looked at him and said, you are a minister. You are a spiritual leader. What is the solution for the human race? Three times he gave him an open door, an invitation. You know what his answer was? I just believe that we all have to work together. I just believe that it's all a matter of doing our best. That was all he could say. The world calls him a lion. God looks and says, yeah, but you're dead. Another example. Same show, same guy. No, actually it wasn't Bill O'Reilly. It was Hannity and Combs. The Odd Couple. They had Franklin Graham on. And it was around Christmas time and they were asking about this program that the Samaritan's Purse runs, sending these little shoe boxes of gifts and things to poor kids around the world. And so they said, now, Franklin, tell us about this program. And of course, they're expecting him to go on and on in all these terms of it's good and we're going to give these gifts to children. You know what he said? Straight out of his mouth. I just believe that every child in the world needs to know that God loves them and Jesus Christ died for them so they could have eternal life. Bang! And then they said, well, tell us how the program works. And he said, well, it's very simple. All we're asking is that people will get a little box and fill it full of gifts for these children so that they can know that God loves them, so they can know that Jesus Christ died to give us eternal life. Three times in an interview that lasted 10 minutes, Franklin Graham gave the gospel. You know? I like the way my cousin Ken puts it. He actually came up with this as he was evaluating politicians, but I think it works just as well in the religious realm. He said, a politician, in order to get elected, begins to barter away his integrity until he's bartered it all away. He's trading his integrity for votes. And every time he can barter away a little more integrity to get a few more votes, he's willing to do it in order to get elected so that he can do good. But the problem is, by the time he gets elected, he's bartered away his integrity and there's nothing left. That's what happens with a lot of preachers when they become known. They get on TV. They know that the gospel is not acceptable. They know that people are going to reject them. They know that people are going to attack them. And so they water down the gospel, and it all becomes nice social action to make people feel better. So here's Paul, admired, respected, applauded, praised, till he came to Christ. That was the end of his career. That was the end of his popularity. But it brought him popularity in the kingdom of heaven. And he said, when I came to know Jesus Christ, his approval and his pleasure was worth more to me than all of the approval that could come from the mouths of men. So Paul went from being the dead lion to the live dog. And the whole point about a live dog rather than a dead lion, where there's life, there's hope. Where there's life, there's hope. I don't know if you like taking tests along with your Bible study, but I could give you a test very quickly. I call it the grace test. It's designed to find out whether the grace of God is still sufficient for you and if it's still available for you. You ready for this test? You want to take it? Very quick. Inhale. Exhale. You're still breathing. That means you're still alive. That means God's grace is still available to you. Where there's life, there's hope. That's the point Solomon's making. Paul understood that to the highest degree in the spiritual realm. If there's spiritual life, there's hope and there's blessing. You might remember that in 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 8, Mephibosheth, the crippled son of Jonathan, the grandson of Saul, the first king of Israel, is called into the palace of David because David wants to show kindness to any living relative of Jonathan. Jonathan died on the sides of Mount Gilboa with his father. And so Mephibosheth comes in, and here's this young man who's crippled. At the age of 5, the Philistines had attacked. His nurse scooped him up, and as she was fleeing, she tripped going down the stairs, fell on this boy, and through no fault of his own, crippled his ankles to the point where he never walked again without crutches. And so here, This broken in body and also broken in soul young man comes shuffling into the presence of David, convinced that David's going to want to kill him. You know, that's the way things work back in those days. If you're a king and you want to make sure that nobody else threatens your throne, you kill all the descendants of anyone that might have a rightful claim. And so Mephibosheth would fall into that category. When Mephibosheth meets David, David shows him grace and shows him mercy and shows him kindness and says, I want to show you the mercy that I would show to your father if he were alive. You're going to eat at my table. You're going to sit in my presence. We're going to feast together every day. You know what Mephibosheth asked him? Why would my Lord show such kindness to such a dead dog as I? In his mind, he was a dead dog. You follow the story on through 2 Samuel 16, you find out during the Absalom revolt, when David is driven out of Jerusalem, every day sitting at the table facing Absalom, the rebellious son is a young man who now has strength and confidence of soul, even though he's still crippled in body. And now Mephibosheth, who thought he was a dead dog, becomes a living lion as he faces down Absalom and takes his stand for David every single day. He took advantage of the grace of God. He allowed God to make him into what he wanted him to be. If you have the life of Jesus Christ, you are infinitely superior to the greatest lions of history. If you're here today with the life of Christ in you, compare yourself to the Julius Caesars, the Augustus, the Alexanders the Great, the Dariuses of history, the Nebuchadnezzars. Who do you want to think of? Any of them without Christ are infinitely inferior to who you are in Christ. They may be considered a lion of history, and history may consider you a dog, but it's a lot better to be a live dog than to be a dead lion. That's the point that Solomon's making. Sooner or later in life, it all comes down to the choices we make, and we have to choose what we're going to be. And I want to give you a little illustration I came up with this while I was teaching my students in Australia. This is what I call the ladder of life, or the stair step of life. All of life comes down to these five things. Everything in life begins with attitude. Your attitude is the foundation for everything. And out of your attitude is going to come a value system, what we call priorities. From your priorities, you're going to move to the third level, which is the decisions that you make. And the decisions that you make inevitably lead to the fourth step, which are actions that you're going to take. And the actions inevitably are going to have consequences. We call them results. This is something that no one can tamper with, no one can change. It's something that can't be violated. Now, the interesting thing about Scripture is that Scripture tends to make things black and white. It's either this or it's that. And when we look at these five things and we think our way through what the Scripture has to say about these, we find that inevitably there are always one of two choices. Take, for example, attitude. According to the Bible, there are only two attitudes you can possess. Certainly there are different degrees, different latitudes, but your attitude is either going to be humble, or it's going to be proud. Arrogance. Humility and arrogance are the only two options that you and I have. Some may be more arrogant than others, but they're still in that category. Others may be more humble than some, but really these are the only two areas of attitude that we have. When it comes to priorities, there are only two kinds. There are those priorities that are spiritual in nature, and Paul's talked a lot about them in our study here in the book of Philippians, and there are those that are temporal or carnal. There are things that only relate to this life. There are things that are selfish, self-centered. He talked earlier about selfish ambition, self-seeking. Priorities are either spiritual or temporal. There are really only two kinds of decisions that you and I can make. We can make wise decisions, or we can make foolish decisions. There's really no middle ground. There's no other field that you can operate in. When it comes to actions, our actions are either going to be right, or they're going to be wrong. From God's perspective. And when it comes to the results of life, the results are either going to be blessing or cursing. Now here's the interesting thing. Once you choose your attitude, you've set your course. If you have a humble attitude, it's inevitable you're going to have spiritual priorities. The greater the humility, the more the focus on spiritual things, but the one is automatically going to lead to the other. On the other hand, if you have a proud attitude, an arrogant attitude, you're going to be preoccupied with the things of self and the things of this life. Now, spiritual priorities are certainly going to lead to wise decisions. In the same way that carnal or temporal priorities are going to lead to foolish decisions. Wise decisions are going to bring about right actions. And foolish decisions are going to bring about wrong actions. And you know what? You can't escape it. You can't run from it. You can't evade it. You can't change it. Right actions are always going to bring blessing in life, and wrong actions are always going to bring cursing. That's what life's all about. And ultimately, it all comes down to this right here. Decisions. The decisions that we make in life, why do we make them? We might say that the attitude and the priority are the internal side of things, and the actions and the results are the external side of things. And the problem is too many people come to a life of cursing and misery and unhappiness. They're mad at God. They blame everyone around them. They see themselves as a victim, and they don't even realize if they want to change their life, they've got to come back and start at the beginning. And the beginning is their attitude. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he'll do what? He'll exalt you at the proper time. What Peter is telling us in 1 Peter 5, 6 is the chart that I've just laid out for you. Start with a humble attitude. The inevitable result is going to be the blessing of God on your life. Like the gas station attendant said to Nan, how in the world do you get a job like that? Well, it's easy. Just give everything up. Sell your home. Sell your possessions. Let go of everything you have. Dedicate yourself to the plan of God. And you know what? You'll have more than you ever could have had, working for it, slaving for it, trying to earn it, just to indulge it on yourself. That's just the way God's plan works. And that's why Paul made the decisions that he did. And I want you to look here, because what does it mean that he has laid hold of the righteousness that comes by faith? What does it mean that he was willing to count all things loss so that he could know Jesus Christ? He gives us five things here in verses 10 and 11. I want you to see them. First of all, he says that I may know him. See, for Paul, it was all about a personal relationship. To him, it wasn't a religion. It wasn't a bunch of rules and regulations. It was to know a person, Jesus Christ, that I may know him. And then secondly, he says that I may know the power of his resurrection. Because the more we know Jesus Christ in an active relationship, the more we're going to experience the power of his resurrection. And here we are on this weekend that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I said that it was, pardon the term, providential that we're studying this book and this topic on this weekend. Because what is the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It's a fact of history. It's the key to redemption and the plan of God for the salvation of souls. But it goes far beyond that. What God did through his Son, Jesus Christ, he wants to do in your life. He wants to lead you through the valley of the shadow of death so that he can lift you up in resurrection power. Paul said that I may know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. What Paul's saying here is simply this. I would rather suffer in the company of Jesus Christ than have all of the wealth and the blessing and the prosperity the world has to offer without him. Because Paul said, if he is with me in the suffering, I have more than anyone would have anywhere else. You remember what David says in Psalm 139? Where can I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? Remember what he said? Even if I make my bed in hell, you're there. Your hand upholds me. Your presence comforts me. David said, because of my relationship to you, there is no separation between us. There is no barrier. There is no chasm that can keep us apart. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, he said, I will fear no evil because you are with me. And that makes all the difference in the world. To have the fellowship of his sufferings, and then he says, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Five things. Isn't it interesting? As Paul looks at these five things as identifying and setting the boundaries for his relationship with Jesus Christ, he starts with the personal relationship and he links it immediately to the resurrection. See, the other apostles, when they write, they actually turn it around. It's first the cross and then the resurrection and then knowing him and then experiencing the power. For Paul, everything was turned around, and the reason is because that's the way it worked in his experience. It was on the road to Damascus that he met the resurrected Christ, and because he met the resurrected Christ, it took him from resurrection back to the cross. And it was in the cross that he began to understand what he had been too thick-headed to see, and that was when Christ died on the cross, he died for him. Once he entered into that relationship of faith with Jesus Christ, then he begins to experience power. And as he experiences the power is provided for a purpose, and what is it? To suffer. To actually stand in the arena. Any of you ever watched the movie Gladiator? You know what? Isn't it interesting? We watch films like this and we see the bold gladiator stand in the arena, willing to take on all comers, and we admire and we honor and we respect that. Why is it that we don't admire it enough to want to be it? To want to be in the arena. You know, when our son Cody called from California, he had been working with Logan. We didn't have any idea he was planning on joining the Marines. He called and he talked to his mom and he said, "I need my birth certificate." And she said, "What for?" And he said, "Well, I have to have it." And Cody's not the most communicative person. I mean, when you ask him, you know, we'll get him on the phone after he was going through, you know, boot camp or whatever, and we get to talk to him. "Well, how's it been?" You know, we hadn't talked to him for 3 months. He's away 12 weeks going through training. Finally, we get a chance to get a phone call. "How's it going? What's happening?" You know, we got 1,000 questions, and it's like, "Yeah, well, it's pretty good. Yep. That's okay." Cody's one of those guys, you say, "What have you been doing?" He says, "Oh, a little of this and that." "Well, where'd you go?" "Oh, here and there." I mean, it's like you can't get information, you know? Just drives you nuts. So he says, "I need my birth certificate." "Why?" "Well, I need it." Finally, she says, "Well, where are you?" "I'm at the Marine recruiter." So now we know what's going on. But you know, as we watched him graduate, on that day, I think there were 600 young men graduated. They graduate 600 a week in San Diego. And every one of them had on their chest a little ribbon. And that was given because they chose to sign up in a time of war. That takes some courage. There's a lot of antagonism right now about what's going on over there, but you know, most people have their head buried so far into the sand that they don't even realize that no other nation on the face of the earth is willing to die for the freedom of someone else. NATO's having all kinds of problems in Afghanistan because while we have a big coalition of a lot of people that are over there, aside from the Brits and the Aussies, none of the others want to fight. They're willing to do guard duty. They're willing to stay at the barracks. They're willing to build bridges or you know, whatever. And that's all fine. It takes all of those things. No other nation is willing to lay their lives on the line and go and die. And some of those young men and even young women over in Iraq and Afghanistan, they're not there because they have to be. They're there because they have done a tour and signed up again, and some signed up again. There are some who have gone 5 times by their own choice and their own decision. And you know what? There's one thing no one will ever be able to say of them that is true of most of the younger generation that we have right now. They haven't got a clue why they're on the face of this earth. I like what Ronald Reagan said about the Marine Corps. He said, "Some people look at a whole lifetime and wonder if they made a difference." He said, "That's one thing a Marine will never have to do. They have a destiny." And when we heard that he had signed up, it made me so proud. When we saw him graduate with those other young men and we saw that little tag on their chest and it said, "This young man chose to sign up in a time of war knowing that he's going and he's going to face combat and conflict." It takes courage. We need a lot of that in the Christian realm. We need a lot more boldness. The church today in most of the world, well, I shouldn't say in most of the world, throughout the United States and most of the Western world, the church is in retreat. It's not so in China, Vietnam, Burma, India, Africa, South America. That's where the church is alive. That's where the church is spreading. Christianity is spreading so rapidly in China that the communist government of China is absolutely panicked that Christianity is going to take over the nation. Christianity is spreading into higher and higher echelons of leaders within the Chinese government. And that's why putting on the Olympics, they're doing everything they can to squelch and to squash the Christians and the ministry that's going on in China so that none of that ruffles their plans to appear good in the eyes of the world. But the amazing thing is wherever Christianity is persecuted, it grows. Maybe we could use some persecution here. I have a feeling it's coming. I really do. I don't know if you've seen some of the reports that have come out lately. The world has 10 weeks' supply of wheat left. 10 weeks. A few years ago, the United States had 3 to 5 years' supply of wheat stored in this country. We no longer have it. We've had enough crop failures lately, and the demand for food is growing so much that the supplies that remain are dwindling and dwindling and dwindling. And it would not surprise me if the day comes that we see hunger in America. And I can tell you that if we see hunger in America, we're going to see violence in America. And if we see violence that turns to anarchy in the United States of America, I can tell you who's going to be the target of the greatest focus of hatred and hostility. I've even heard people say it. They say, oh man, isn't it weird? All this Islamic terrorism around the world, we better watch these Christians. That's really good logic, isn't it? But it's the way things will go. Because this world will accommodate everything except Christ. This world hates Jesus Christ as much today as when they put him on the cross. And because this world can't reach him and touch him, the world is going to find those who are his, and it's going to lay its hands on them and let them pay the price. You know what Paul said? Here I am. You want to inflict on me your hatred for Christ? Here I am. It will only mean for me a greater understanding of the conformity to his sufferings and the fellowship I can have in the midst of those afflictions. And if I continue steadfast, loyal, dedicated, obedient, one day I'll attain to something. Not after I've died, not in the resurrection of my body, but here on this earth, I will experience resurrection from the dead. I want you to notice in verse 11 when Paul says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, he is not questioning whether his body will be resurrected. He is not questioning whether he will be in the resurrection at the second coming or at the rapture of the church. That's not what he's talking about. The resurrection from the dead is resurrection from slavery to deadness and connection to deadness and involvement in deadness and decisions for deadness. In other words, Paul is saying, slowly but surely God's refining my life, and I keep making those decisions day by day to choose Christ over the things that are gained to me. And one of these days, if I continue to be devoted, God will have accomplished in my life what he wants to accomplish, and the purpose for which he laid hold of me, I will lay hold of that purpose, and I will have attained in this life a true resurrection from death. That's what he's talking about. How do we know that? Notice that he says that I may attain. Keep that word in mind, attain, to lay hold of, to take hold of something. In verse 12, he says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on. This is a runner's term. You see the tape. You see the end of the race. You start your sprint. You're giving it everything you've got. Paul's sitting in prison. He knows one day he's going to give his life, and he wants to give every ounce of energy to the race that he's running. And so he says, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. He said, Christ took hold of me for a purpose, and that purpose was to fulfill my apostleship, and I want to take hold of the fulfillment of that purpose. Verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have attained. I'm going to keep using that word because it has the same connotation here. But one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, successes and failures, good things and bad things, achievements and losses. He says, I forget all of those things. They're all behind me. I'm reaching forward. The phrase reaching forward means to reach out and to stretch to your fullest extent. Once again, if you've ever watched a race, especially a sprint, as they come to the finish line, especially if two people are close to each other, they're stretching and straining to just get their nose across the finish line first. That's what Paul's saying. He says, I'm straining to cross the finish line. Verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I mentioned to you earlier three times in chapter 1 and 2, he mentioned that until the day of Christ. Keeping in mind, one day we're going to be in his presence. One day my life's going to be evaluated. And right here he comes back to it again, using different terms. He says, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He said, there's a prize to be won, and I want to win that prize. The Christian is not in competition with other believers. None of us are in competition against each other. You know who we're competing against? I'm competing against me. The live dog is competing against the dead lion. The me in Christ is competing against the me of the flesh. That's where the battle is. That's where the struggle is. That's the fight of the Christian life. So Paul now takes his own experience and turns it into an application for these Philippian believers. And from verse 15 on, he's going to talk to them about the choices that they have to make. They're going to have to choose the path that they're going to follow. They can follow the path of spiritual maturity, or they can follow the path of carnality. These are the two paths that separate for the believer. Let me read it for you. Verse 15, therefore let us, as many as are mature. By the way, the word mature here is the same word that we have in verse 12 when he says, not that I am already perfected. Teleos, it means to come to the end, to come to fulfillment, to come to completion. Paul is not saying he's not spiritually mature, but he's saying even in maturity, he is not yet a finished product. And so he says to the Philippians, if you're a mature believer, if you have a level, a degree of maturity, then recognize, first of all, while you may be mature, you're not a finished product. But in your maturity, have this attitude, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. You know, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we all have our blind spots. We all have our areas that we lack understanding or wisdom or insight. And so Paul says, look, you've attained to a level. You've achieved a certain degree of growth and maturity. He's saying, stand firm where you are. Don't lose ground because you can lose it. Chapter 2 and verse 12, when he said to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why fear and trembling? Once again, I say, because you can lose what you've gained. You can lose ground. You can fall back. You can turn away. You can disobey. You can go into reversionism. You can start heading the downward path instead of the upward path. If you're thinking of anything otherwise than holding to the ground that you've attained, he says, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Let me give you a few points here. The mature believer, and maturity is a relative scale. No one has maturity in the absolute. If you're a growing believer, you have maturity to a degree. But the mature believer seeks to live by the mind of Christ. Have this mind, Paul says. Have this attitude. What attitude is he talking about? That one he mentioned back in chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That one that he mentioned back in chapter 1 when he said, as you stand facing your enemies, stand together with one mind. That's the mind that he's talking about. The attitude of Christ. Secondly, maturity recognizes that ground that's been gained can be lost, and therefore strives to sustain their spiritual gains. You know, General Patton always said he didn't like to buy real estate twice. When he sent troops in to gain ground against the enemy, he didn't just seize the hill, and then after they seized the hill, say, okay, we got it, let's all leave, and then let the enemy reoccupy the site. He said, if we're going to gain ground, we're going to hold it. I like the way he said it in his speech that they had at the opening of the movie Patton. He said, we're not going to just gain ground and lose it. He said, we're going to grab a hold of the enemy by the nose and we're going to kick him in the butt. And he said a few other really interesting things there. General Patton made a very interesting statement. During the time that they were fighting, when the rains were pouring down and it was stopping their planes from flying, it was stopping their tanks from moving, men were wading through a sea of mud to try to make ground, and he called his leaders and his troops together. And he said, I want everyone to pray. He said, I want you to pray all the time. I want you to pray with one another. I want you to pray when you're by yourself. I want you to pray as you're going about your duties. I want you to pray that God will stop this immoderate rain that is falling. I want you to pray that we'll have victory against our enemies. I want you to pray all the time that God will defeat this wicked enemy and give us the victory. And he said, if we will do that, then all of us together will march forward all out for God. Amazing statement. Amazing statement. I don't know if you ever lift up our military commanders in your prayer. You need to be doing it. With all of the negative press that we get about what's going on over in Iraq, isn't it interesting? On a battlefield where a war is being fought in the month of January, 39 combat casualties occurred. While at the same time in Detroit City, 35 murders took place. Those young men and women are safer on the battlefield of Iraq and Afghanistan than they are here. I walked into the recruiter's office one time there in Prescott Valley. We go in from time to time just to see him. And man was there, older gentleman, there with his young son, 17 years old, signing him up for the Marine Corps. And I got to talking to the guy, and he had been a former Marine, and his son needed his signature because he was not of age yet, and so he was in there to sign him up. We got to talking. I said, yeah, our son's in training right now. And as we talked and everything, the issue came up. These young men are going to war. You know what he said to me? He said, between my house and this recruiter's office, there are 19 crosses on the side of the road of kids that have died in car accidents, driving while drunk, driving under the influence of drugs, driving too fast, going off the road, 19 crosses. He said, if my son's going to die, I want him to die for something worthwhile. I thought that was pretty good. How much better to die for Jesus Christ, fulfilling the plan of God for our lives. Maturity recognizes that ground can be lost. Moving on into verse 17, we see that the mature believer has to choose for Christ and against self. Look at what he says, brethren, join in following my example and note those who walk as you have us for a pattern. Paul says you're going to see two kinds of believers. You're going to see the kinds of believers that are self-serving, self-centered believers filled with selfish ambition that I mentioned to you in chapter 1. The ones who are preaching Christ, not from pure motives. And he said you're going to have others that are going to be following our example. You're going to have to make a choice because your associations are going to determine the direction that you go. Follow my example, he said. Verse 18, for many walk of whom I have told you often, and now I tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. What do we see here? We see people who have trusted Christ. I believe Paul's talking here about believers. Remember I said at the beginning of our study there in chapter 1 when he said, in this I rejoice that Christ is being preached, whether in truth or in pretense, whether from right motives or wrong motives. He said, I rejoice in this. Not the wrong motives, not the pretense, but that Christ was being preached. Now he's going back and developing more fully the true lot of those who have chosen to play games in their spiritual life. And he said, those that are driven by selfish ambition, those who are trying to promote themselves in the ministry, he said, they preach Christ crucified, but their enemy is the cross of Christ. So let me ask you a question. How can a child of God be an enemy of the cross of Christ? It's very simple. the cross means death to self. And where self is the most important thing in life, and where self-seeking and self-gratification are, we become an enemy of the cross of Christ. Do you remember what James said in James chapter 4 and verse 4? He said, if you choose to be a friend of this world, you make yourself an enemy of God. I don't want to be an enemy of God. I have to be honest and tell you, I have been. I know what it's like to make those selfish decisions. I know what it's like to choose that path of self-promotion. Oh, we do it all talking about humility, but in reality, we're just promoting ourselves. I know what it's like to stand in front of a group and be more concerned what they think of me than what they think of Christ. That's not a path to follow. It's a waste of time. It's just exactly what Solomon said. It is all vanity and emptiness and striving after the wind. So Paul said to these Philippians, you're going to have to make a choice. You've got a path before you that leads upward to glory, and that is the path of following Jesus Christ. And there's a path that diverges from it, and it's a path that leads downward, ultimately to destruction. It's self-destruction. It's spiritual suicide. But it's the path of self-seeking and self-promotion and self-gratification. So he says of these people in verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame. Now notice carefully, who set their mind on earthly things. What has he just identified? Right here. But he's talking about believers. Believers whose choices, whose self-centeredness, whose preoccupation with personal gain, whose unwillingness to pay the price of truly knowing Christ is going to bring them to destruction. I said earlier, I don't know everyone in this auditorium. I don't know where all of you stand with the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's, for the sake of argument, just assume that everyone in this room is a believer. And I hope you are. Guess what? There's only two ways you can go out of this life. By the way, no one gets out of this life alive. With that one exception of the generation that's alive when Christ returns. So let's just, for the sake of argument, say we're all going to die. Sooner or later, maybe quickly, maybe in a long time, we're all going to die. But you know what? When we leave this world, there's only two ways to leave it. One is with honor, and one is with shame. One is a success in the eyes of God, and the other is defeat. John tells us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28 that we ought to live our lives in such a way so that when He appears, we may rejoice in His coming and not shrink back from Him in shame. What a terrible thing to be a child of God and have the life of Christ in you, to have the indwelling Spirit of God, to have the Word of God available to you every day and choose not to take advantage of it and to live life just as if I was any unbeliever out there on the street. And at the end of it all, God looks at my life and it's wood, hay, and stubble, and the whole thing goes up in smoke as I stand before Jesus Christ, and the universe stands by and watches that my every decision was for me. And therefore, I lose it all. This is what Paul's warning these Philippian believers about. Now notice, in verse 20 and 21, Christ our hope. For our citizenship is in heaven. There's our word again, politeuo. We have the rights of heavenly citizenship. The privileges, the benefits, but also the responsibilities. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. I wonder if you're eagerly waiting today. I wonder if you could honestly say with the Apostle Paul, for me to die is gain. I think of it often when I'm in planes flying, especially if we hit some real turbulence. and you look around and you see the fear on people's faces and you think these people are not ready to die. And you sit there relaxed and composed and you think, this could be the time. If this plane goes down, it's my door to enter into glory. And I can only gain and benefit. Oh yeah, we think about those that are left behind and I worry about whether I left my kids enough money to throw that wild party at my departure, but beyond that, what is there to worry about? We eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Jesus Christ controls history. And one day, He's going to call us home. One day, there's going to be a blast of a trumpet, the shout of the archangel. The dead in Christ are going to rise first, and then we who are alive and remain are going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be. And on that day, we don't have any more options. On that day, there's no longer opportunity for faithfulness or loyalty or devotion because this life's over. And we will have determined by every day that we lived and every decision that we made what our status is going to be at that time. Paul said when that trumpet sounds and when that body comes up out of the ground, he is going to transform this weak, frail, infirm body of flesh into a glorified body like that of Jesus Christ. John says, we know not yet what we shall be in 1 John 3, verse 3, but we do know this. When we see Him, we'll be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That's the anticipation of every child of God. To look forward to that time when there's no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow and suffering. The former things are passed away. You say, well, you know, when I think about heaven, it's not very exciting to me. And I can sympathize with you because of the way heaven's portrayed. As a young believer, I always thought of heaven and I thought, you know, I'm glad I'm not going to hell, but I'm not so sure I want to go to heaven. I'm going to be sitting up there with a bunch of clucks on a cloud dressed in a sheet playing a harp. I couldn't think of anything more boring. Till I started doing some study in what the Bible has to say about the kingdom of heaven. It's a kingdom. You think back in your mind to the stories of King Arthur and his court, to the days of old when knights were bold, as they say. You look at films like The Lord of the Rings. You start seeing the battle that has to be fought and the battle that is won. And then after the battle, the kingdom is at rest and the kingdom is at peace. And here comes the king with his bride and there's a marvelous wedding and a glorious kingdom. You know, everything that you like to do on this earth has a counterpart in heaven. Everything. God made man in His image. He gave us creativity. He gave us a desire to learn and grow. He gave us a desire to explore. He gave us delight in things like music and art, sculpture, and other things. All of the most beautiful things of this life are things that are a hint and a foretaste of heaven. And when you begin to realize this and realize that these things are only a shadow of what is yet to be. I like to explore. When I was a kid, I always wanted to see what was over the hill. You know, I grew up out in the Flint Hills of Kansas. It's a wide area of big rolling country with rivers and woods and high hills and grassy bluffs and things like that. And to me, that was like the center of the world. But I was always convinced that just over those hills somewhere, that was where the giants and the trolls and the elves and the leprechauns and all them folks lived. And I wanted to go see them. I wanted to explore. I believe there's going to be exploration. I believe there's going to be scientific development. I believe there's going to be technologies that will be developed in the kingdom of heaven beyond our wildest imagination. And I can't wait to see it. So for me, I think I at least have an inkling of what Paul meant when he said, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Maybe I could put it in a little bit simpler terms. Some of you have heard me say it before. For me to live as Christ is like the little poem, I am my neighbor's Bible. He reads me when we meet. Today he reads me in my home, tomorrow on the street. He may a friend or relative or slight acquaintance be, but I'm my neighbor's Bible, and he is reading me. And it's in the simplicity and the humility of those thoughts that the real Christian life is waged. And that's why to take a book like Philippians or 1 John or any of the books of Scripture, go to the bigger ones, Romans if you want, and to absorb that whole book in simple, humble faith. And every day as you read it to say, Father, make this live in me. Make this a reality in my life. Bring me into conformity with the thought of this book. You don't have to travel overseas. You don't have to accomplish some great thing. All you have to do is let the mind of Christ be in you and let the peace of God rule in your heart and let the Word of God richly indwell you and give God the permission to do in your life what He wants to do, and you will have achieved what few believers in history have ever done. You guys have been great today. We're done. Let me close in prayer. Father, I thank you so much for your grace. I thank you so much for the humility of Jesus Christ, for his willingness to come into this world, the Lord of the universe, to become a humble servant to his creation, to love those that are unlovable, and to give himself for those who hated him. And yet even when we're enemies, because Christ died for us, we can have eternal life. We can know forgiveness. We can cherish the peace that we have with you through him. I pray that God the Holy Spirit will speak to every heart and every soul that's gathered in this auditorium. Father, there's no way I can say the things that need to be said or speak to that heart that is hurting, that needs encouragement, that's confused, that's lonely. But the Spirit of God knows, and you care for each one. And each of us is worth infinitely more than many sparrows, but not one sparrow falls to the ground without your permission and without your knowledge. How much greater is your love for us? So I ask that you will reach out and minister and heal and comfort and encourage, because these are things that are facts due to the cross of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for this time we've spent together. Bless your word to the nourishment of our souls and to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.